And that's wonderful, Dr. Garrison. And now, another important area, as God gave us 10 commandments in the Old Testament through Moses. And now I see 10 commandments in your book for church planting movement. And there are frequently asked questions. These questions are, what are you calling a church? What is the role of volunteers in the church planting movement? What is the role of the foreign funding in church planting movement? What is the role of missionaries in church planting movement? What is the role of theological education? What is the difference between cell churches and house churches, and how is each related to church planting movement? Why is it not happening here? If I connect all the dots, can I make it happen? But will they last? These all are the points you have touched. And I would like you to reflect each of this point into a broader insight and perspective so that we can learn more from you, Dr. Garrison.
Thank you, David. Yes, over the course of writing and researching about church planting movements, I've naturally received questions from all over the world of various types. By far, the most common is, what are you calling a church? And we gave a little bit of attention to that earlier, so yes. I won't revisit that now. I think we have that established. The second one, though, that is often raised is, what about volunteers? What about outsiders who come into a movement if they're not, they don't yet know the language or culture? Is there a role that they can play? And what I've tried to say is that volunteers who come from America or from Europe, from outside of, say, India, outside of the country, they just come in for a couple of weeks. They can do a lot of good. They can do a lot of harm. And it really depends on how closely they have aligned themselves with the ways that God is at work in church planting movements. For example, a fellow who comes in from America with a pocket full of money, he may make a lot of friends, but he could also do a lot of damage to a church planting movement, because in a few days he'll be gone. And that money may do some good for a few minutes, but it's sort of like the devil's candy. And so we encourage them that they have something much greater than money to bring. What they have to bring is their example. Anytime someone would leave their job or take their vacation to go and spend a couple of weeks pouring their life out, either in evangelism or prayer walking or discipleship, they are setting an example. They are modeling the kind of love for Christ and love for the lost that that reaps a tremendous harvest, not only immediately, but for generations to come. A local person who sees an American who has come as a volunteer says, you know, if he's willing to travel thousands of miles, jet-lagged, at his own expense, just to show me how much he loves me and how much he loves God, then surely I can at least go to the next village. Yes. Or surely I can, at my expense, take my vacation time and go to another state and share the gospel with someone who's never heard. So that example is one of the strongest things that volunteers bring. In fact, the word in America, the word amateur, is often applied to volunteers, but it's applied as if it's something derogatory, when in fact, the word amateur literally means one who does it out of love. And that's a wonderful example that volunteers give to new believers all around the world. First question was, what are you calling a church? The second one, what's the role of volunteers? The third question is, what's the role of foreign funding in church planting movements? Is there a role for money? Is money always evil? Well, the Bible is very clear that money has a place to play. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil.
That's right.
But people who take their money and submit it to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and use it for His purposes in ways that are consistent with the ways He's redeeming a lost world can find that money is very helpful. For example, some things cost money. Producing a new Bible translation just costs money. It takes money to print books. It takes money to pay translators. It takes money to produce a Jesus film. It takes money to multiply video and audio cassettes. It takes money to support missionaries and church planters who leave their home area and go to remote areas where there is no local support. So certainly there's a place for money, there's a place for foreign funding, there's a place for local funding. But we need to submit it to the Lordship of Christ and not think that it is the answer. The answer is, in fact, the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the ways that He would use that money. A fourth question that sometimes comes up is, what is the role of missionaries in church planting movements? In fact, someone asked me, they said, you know, it seems to me if these are local, spontaneous, indigenous churches planting churches that, well, the missionary maybe is not so important. Well, let me just qualify that by saying the gospel has to come from somewhere.
Yes.
It doesn't magically appear written on the wall or written in the clouds. Mm-hmm. God's plan was to use His people who would leave their home, leave their culture, learn a new language, learn a new culture, go to a new place that doesn't have the gospel and take the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. And this is the role of missionaries.
Yes.
Today, there are still thousands of people groups with languages and cultures who have yet to experience the good news of Jesus Christ. The role of missionaries, the role of cross-cultural church planters is to take the gospel to those people groups that are waiting at the ends of the earth for that good news. A fifth question is, what is the role of theological education? Now, we have already raised the issue that in church planting movements, institutional theological education is strangely absent.
Yes.
You look a little more closely, you realize it's not so strange. Institutions reflect buildings, reflect permanence, and in some ways these institutions are victims of their own success because the areas around these seminary buildings often become saturated with the gospel and with churches. While unreached people groups without the gospel remain languishing in the shadows far, far removed from these institutions. Now, when the gospel penetrates these remote, unreached people groups and people start to come to faith in Christ, do they need theological education? Well, of course they do. They desperately need it. The question is not, should there be theological education, but how do we get theological education to them? In church planting movements, we've found multiple ways. One of the most interesting examples I've seen that is taking place here in India is where doctor who has a real passion for seeing people come to Christ and grow in Christ-likeness has raised up 23 master trainers.
Wow.
He said, every week I meet with these master trainers and I pour my life into them. I give them theological training, theological teaching, ministry practice. They, in turn, each have 10 to 12 trainers that each of them relates to. And these trainers then have 10 to 12 pastors that they relate to. And these pastors will have 10 or more baptized adult church members. Now, this doctor says, every week I train my master trainers, they train their trainers, and they train their pastors, and they train their church members. And if you do the numbers, you simply crunch the numbers, you realize that that doctor is training 36,000 people every single week. That's the kind of deinstitutionalized, just-in-time training that is leading and multiplying through church planting movements around the world today. Now, a sixth question that has come up is what is the difference between cell churches and house churches, and how do each relate to church planting movements? Well, church planting movements are rapidly multiplying churches that plant churches. These churches are autonomous. They tend to be independent. They have their own leadership. They fulfill all the functions of a church. They can reproduce themselves without having to reflect back to some higher church authority.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this is what we're commonly seeing in church planting movements, but it's interesting at the same time that God is multiplying through these house churches, He's doing something through cell groups and through home fellowships that carry many of the characteristics of church planting movements. But unlike church planting movements, these home fellowships are all related to a local, central church. We've seen this all over the world, especially in urban settings, where a strong church leader will get a vision not only for filling a large church building, but for multiplying that church into home fellowships throughout the city, even spilling over into the suburbs, so that in many cases we're seeing literally thousands of home cell groups, all of which relate back to a central church authority. In my research, I came across many examples in Latin America. One was in Bogota, Colombia, a church with over 100,000 members now meeting in homes throughout the week. Another one in Tegucigalpa, the capital city of Honduras, where it said every Sunday, one church rents 600 city buses to gather up all of their church cell groups that are meeting all over the city to come together for a big worship celebration in one meeting place. So the two are related, and what we found is that if you're going to start a new work, why not start house churches, multiplying house churches? But if you've already got a church and you're looking for ways to get the church more intimate in the homes where there's more accountability, more discipleship, where you can raise up more leaders, then you might want to consider going to a cell church model where the church has both the benefits of a central leadership, but also the benefits of intimacy, home cell groups that multiply very rapidly. Now, the seventh question that I often hear is, why is it not happening here? Many, many godly men and women are saying, you know, I pray every day. I agonize. My heart cries out to see multiplying churches, planting churches. Why is it not happening here? Well, all I can really say to those individuals is keep praying. Keep praying. Prayer, at least one expression of prayer, is simply a protest against the way things are. When we cry out and say, Lord, I want it to happen here. I want these people to come to faith in you. We're saying, Lord, I'm not satisfied. This situation does not glorify you. There are too many people here who don't know Jesus Christ. We're not seeing churches, and I know that's not what you desire, Lord. Keep praying, because as we pray, we are ushering in the kingdom. We're participating in a reality that God is already birthing in people groups and nations all over the world. Now, the flip side, I suppose, of that question is another one that I hear where someone might ask, you know, if I connect all the dots, if I do everything that your book says to do, will I see it happen here? Well, friends, I think you know the answer to that. God is not a magical God, nor is He a mechanical God. One that if we say all the right words, the hocus pocus, and go all through all the formulas, or we put all the pieces together, God has to act. That's not the God that we serve. We serve a personal, living, sovereign God. And so we submit ourselves humbly to Him, to His ways, to His word. We walk according to His purposes. And then we ask God to act. And when He does act, I've never known a church planting movement practitioner who hasn't said, look what God has done. No matter how hard they worked, they realized the real work was done by God. God really did it all when He died on the cross for us in the form of His Son, Jesus Christ. The final question that I often hear, they'll say, you know, it's easy to start churches very rapidly. I'm not sure that's true, but they'll say that as a prelude to saying, but will these churches last? Will these churches last? Well, I think you have to ask yourself, what are you calling a church? If you're talking about a house, a home fellowship, will it last? Well, it depends on whether those church members still live there 5 years later. The exciting thing is that when they learn to do church in their home, no matter where they're scattered to, no matter where they move, they know how to start new churches. So true, the nature of churches in church planting movements is a very dynamic nature. It's not one that's made of bricks and mortar. It's made of flesh and blood. And flesh and blood does move. Flesh and blood does change. It's able to take the gospel anywhere. So yes, these churches last. They just don't stay in one place.
Amen. Really, so much of wisdom, experience, and challenges which we have heard, and it touches our heart to see how these church planting movements methodologies can be used in our church planting movement training courses right here in India. And there are certain areas of practical handles and also training for trainers. And other area where you touched is what is pouch churches and Quranic bridge. And I would like you to reflect on this practical handles which you are reflecting
in your book.
Well, thank you, David. I think you'll agree that this book is literally full of resources. These are not things that I came up with. God forbid that I would take credit for any of the things that are in this book. But rather, they are the best practices, the most effective ways that people are involved in church planting movements all over the world today. So I've actually had the benefit of having the whole world as my resource pool. Over the last 2 decades, I've traveled to more than 80 countries around the world. In the course of these travels, I had one agenda. And that was to see where God was at work, to see the ways that God was at work, and to take careful notes so that we could learn from God's ways and then apply these ways in our own life, in our own ministry. These practical handles are some examples of some of the best, most effective practices that we've seen. One of the most exciting, one of the ones that I'm most excited about is one that's taking place in South Asia today. It originated in China. The originator called it T4T, sort of an abbreviation of training for trainers. He would say, and I think he's absolutely right, that it's not just about technique and method, but it's about the kind of person that God uses.
Yes.
And in his case, certainly the kind of person God uses is a godly man, a man of prayer. This brother spends 2 hours a day in prayer. And he says, if you're not willing to spend 2 hours a day in prayer, then how in the world can you be used by God for the remaining 22 hours of the day? And if you look at this brother's work, you can see testament to the fact that God has used him mightily. It is the fastest growing church planting movement that we're aware of anywhere in the world, and perhaps one of the fastest growing in all of history. In 1 year, they saw more than 160,000 people baptized. In a single year, they planted more than 15,000 house churches using this training for trainers.
Yes.
It's steeped in prayer. It's built on the Word of God. But the practices also that this fellow uses are very significant. I'd like to share a little bit of that with you right now if I can, because I think they're very transferable to India, to America, to anywhere else in the world.
Sri Lanka, yeah.
Exactly. Any place where you've got human beings, I think these principles will apply. This church planting movement practitioner in my book, I call him John Chin. John said that he discovered that if he really wanted to see the maximum number of churches started, he was going to have to use lay people. There just weren't enough seminary-trained, ordained church leaders. He had to use lay people, people who were common Christians. But he found that common Christians had four questions that prevented them from being effective church planting movement partners. But he also found that if he could answer those four questions for them, that they could be transformed from being just an average lay Christian who sits on the pew week in and week out and listens to the Word. They could be transformed into doers of the Word and effective evangelist church planters. So listen to these four questions that he identified and that he answered. The first question, he said that every Christian has is, what do I say?
Yes.
If I'm going to win someone to Christ, if I'm going to plant a church, what do I say? Well, John said the answer to that is very simple. Tell them your story. Because everyone has a story. Your story as a Christian is very simply your life before Jesus, how you met Jesus, and your life since Jesus. After he answered that question, he found they had another question. Their second question was, well, who do I say it to? He said, let's look and see what God's Word says. And he took them back to the Word of God. He said, you know, when great judgment came in the Bible, when God destroyed the whole world in a flood, he saved one man. Who was that man? Very quickly, a Christian will say, well, that man was Noah. And he says, well, did God just save Noah? And they'll scratch their head for a minute and say, well, no, he saved Noah and his family. That's right. Now, what about when God destroyed that wicked city of Sodom and Gomorrah? Did God save anyone there? And they say, oh, yes, God saved Lot. Well, did God just save Lot? Or I think here they call him Lut. They call him Lut? Lot or Lut. Did God just save him? Said, no. Said, God saved him and his family. What about when God destroyed the city of Jericho? Was anyone saved from that? Oh, yes, God saved Rahab. Well, was it just Rahab that was saved? No. It was Rahab and her family. You take them on through the New Testament, show them case after case. God saved Cornelius and his family, the Philippian jailer and his family. And then you turn to them and say, you're asking the question, who should I tell my story to? Friend, it's God's will for you to win your family to Christ. God saved you so that you would reach out to your family and draw them to salvation in Him. We've now identified the first two questions, the first two obstacles that every Christian has to being an effective evangelist church planter. The first question they had is, what do I say? The answer to that is, tell your story. The second question they have is, who do I say it to? And the answer to that is, tell your family. The third question that they have is, well, what makes you think I'm going to do this? Now, I call that the human nature question. Actually, in America, I call it the Baptist question because I'm a Baptist. People know to tell their family. They know to tell their story, but they're just not going to do it. They say, it's so much easier just to sit back and let the pastor do all the work. So the third question is, what makes you think I'm going to do this? The answer to that question is one that's as old as the gospel itself. It's the answer is accountability.
Yes.
Jesus sent out his disciples two by two. Mm-hmm. After he sent out the 72 in Luke chapter 10, he invited them to come back and report on what had happened. So when these new Christians that you've trained to tell their story, when they say, well, what makes you think I'm going to do this? The answer is, well, next week we're going to gather back together, and each of us is going to report on who we told our story to this week. Now, here's the trick to that accountability. You have to do it too.
Yes.
You can't just teach them to do it. They're going to say, who did you tell your story to?
Mm-hmm.
But as you mutually share your stories, you begin to reinforce an ethos, an atmosphere of obedience, and of a willingness to go and share the gospel with people who need to hear it. All right, we've now answered three questions.
Yes.
What do I say? Who do I say it to? What makes you think I'm going to do this? The fourth question, if we can answer this one, we can transform any Christian into an effective evangelist church planter. The fourth question is, what do I do if they say yes to Jesus? Christians are scared to death that someone might say, you know, I like your story. I want that to happen in my life too. How do I become a follower of Jesus? And immediately the layperson or the non-professional Christian says, oh my goodness, wait here, I'll run get a pastor. Well, if you have to run get a pastor, then probably you're not going to see a movement take place.
Yes.
But if you can answer their question, just very basically, then you can transform that person into an effective evangelist church planter. So John Chin devised four little lessons. These lessons are so simple, but they begin a process of lifelong discipleship that'll transform a new believer into a more and more Christ-like person.
Yes.
With each passing day and week. The first lesson that you teach them is assurance of salvation. You walk them back through what the Bible says about you must be born again, that
yes.
We're all sinners saved by grace,
yes.
Not by works. You take them through John 3:16 and down the Roman road,
yes.
And through Ephesians chapter 2, and finally even Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand
yes.
at the door and knock. You want to make sure that new believer is a follower of Christ. The second lesson you take them to is how to have a daily quiet time. You teach them that when they read God's Word, God is speaking to them.
Yes.
You teach them that when they pray, they're speaking to God. The third lesson that you take them through is about being and doing church. You teach them that church is not a building. Church is the community under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that they can have church in their home.
Yes.
That they can follow Christ in all the things that He commands of His church. So you teach them about worship and evangelism, about discipleship and fellowship and ministry. You teach them about the baptism, the Lord's
yes.
Supper. And right there, they may be baptized, and that
yes.
may be the beginning of a new church start. The fourth lesson that you teach them about is about the nature and will of God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, granted, these lessons may spin out over several weeks, but you go in depth with them about what God is like, because this is a new believer. You teach them about God as Father, God as Son, God is Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Teach them about the love of God, but also about the wrath of God.
Yes.
Then they're going to want to know, what is God's will for my life? Why did God save me? And that's when you can tell them, let's look at God's Word.
Yes.
What did God do when He brought judgment to the world? He saved Noah.
Mm-hmm.
But was it just Noah that He saved? And as they read the words of Scripture for themselves, they say, no, God saved Noah and his family. Then take them over to the destruction of that great city of Sodom and its twin city of Gomorrah. Say, when God destroyed that great city, did He destroy everyone? And they say, no, God saved Lot from that city. Did He just save Lot? No, God saved Lot and his family. And of course, you show them example after example. You show them how God saved Rahab from the city of Jericho, how God saved Cornelius and his whole family was baptized. And the same with Lydia, and the same with the Philippian jailer. And you say to them, what do you think God's purpose is for your life? They'll pause for a moment. They'll say, I think God wants me to win my family to Christ. Now they've gotten the message, not just assurance of salvation, how to have a daily quiet time, not just how to be and do church, not just the nature of God, but what God's will is for their life. They know that God wants them to win their family to Christ. The next thing you'll find, though, is that they have four questions.
Yes.
Their first question is, but what do I say? Mm-hmm. That's when you teach them to tell their story.
Yes.
Their life before Jesus, how they met Jesus, their life since they met Jesus. They say, but who do I tell this story to? You say, well, tell your family. And what we've done now, you see, we've made a complete cycle.
Yes.
They'll say, what makes you think I'm going to do this? They say, well, next week, come back, and we're going to tell our experiences of who we shared our story with. But what if this person says yes to Jesus? I'm a new believer. What do I say then? See, walk them through the same four lessons that I took you through. And that person will move from lostness to assurance of salvation.
Yes.
How to have a daily quiet time. How to be and do church. And then how to grow in an understanding of God's will and God's nature. So that's one of the most effective practices. Like I said, this has multiplied out across China, across America. We're now seeing it happen in many places in India. And God is blessing it wherever people are becoming doers of His Word and obeying this practice.
Yes.